1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember now, the Apostle Paul, with a great deal of responsibility, has been given the task of sharing church order with the church bodies, the local churches that Paul was involved with planting all over Asia Minor and in parts of the Roman province there, Ephesus, Philippi, you know, Thessalonica. There was many churches that Paul was involved with, either starting them up and some continuing to deal with and encourage. Many of his letters were written to these churches to be shared with the other churches. So his letters of instruction as to church order really deal with all of us, all churches, for all the time that the church would be in existence. And it's one of the only places, obviously, we have particular church order given to us. Many of the other letters of the New Testament deal with other issues. So Paul's letters are pretty much the exclusive kind of understanding of how the church is to operate. And of course, we saw that Paul really pounded it in the first chapter, that the teaching sound doctrine was the key. It's got to be what we focus our attention on much of the time as the church. We are to preach the gospel message and never let up from that. Those two elements, the teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel, are key. And then he went on to explain that we need to also defend the faith or contend for the faith. Your faith will be challenged. And the more you exercise faith in your life as a Christian, the more challenges you're going to be presented with as to kind of trying to get you to doubt and not believe what the Lord has spoken. Faith is that evidence of things unseen. It's my life evidence of the truth of God's word being lived out, even though I can't see God in that personal way, face to face. I just still see him. I know him through the Spirit and through the word of God. But living your life out of a belief in a God that you can't physically see is something the world has a hard time with. They don't understand how that works. And so we are to live that as testimonies, as witnesses to the reality of it. God is real. How does the world know that God is really there? How does the world know that Jesus Christ is really the Savior of the world? Well, it's going to come through us, our witness, our testimony, sharing the gospel and the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word of God is the sustainer and the power to live for God. I have to know the word in order to live the word. And so Paul really has been instructing the church in that first chapter in that regard. And at the last part of the first chapter, he said there was a couple of guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that were really teaching unsound doctrine, remember? And Paul said, man, I had to deliver them unto Satan so they could learn not to blaspheme, to learn not to teach unsound doctrine. Now, I pointed out last week that they weren't handed over to Satan in order to be lost, but in order to learn. Big difference, isn't it? Huge difference, really. And I pointed out also that, you know, there are things I should learn from the Lord because he speaks truth to me. But if I don't learn it from him, then I may have to learn it from Satan. That's the hard way to learn, isn't it? Satan is a tough taskmaster. He has no mercy. He has no grace. He's not meek and gentle and kind. He's mean, right? He's wicked. He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. Not the best place to learn lessons under his rulership, so to speak. But These two men needed to learn this, and obviously they didn't learn it the easier way with the Lord instructing them, so they had to learn it from Satan. Tough word for those that are out of order doctrinally in the church. But now Paul kind of moves into a different arena, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I exhort therefore, the therefore is pertaining to everything he's just told us about, and because there are those that teach unsound doctrine, that live out their Christian lives, so to speak, in an ungodly form, because of that, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, all men would include those that aren't walking in the truth or that aren't teaching sound doctrine or living by sound doctrine. But all men here is inclusive of everyone, and he will point that out in the next verse. This means that you're to be praying for anyone and everyone that you even think about. And there's 7 nouns given for prayer in Scripture. 4 of them are used in this verse. The first is supplications, making supplication, asking the Lord for the needs to be met of all men. Now, that's important. I don't always pray for someone to get, obviously, what they want, but I do pray that they get what they need. And that could come in many different forms depending on where they're at. Amen? You could be praying that someone gets what they need and they might get a spanking from God. Huh? They might be disciplined in their walk with the Lord. I pray for the needs of the people that I know and that I'm aware of, because I know that there are different needs because of the fact that we're in different places. We're at different stages of our walk with the Lord. Some are in rebellion. They need a different type of need carried out in their life. Prayers are more generalized. They're just basically offering up requests to God based upon his will, because he is righteous and holy. There's a term that's associated with this term prayer that means reverencing or respecting highly. I pray to God because I respect him. I reverence him as the one who knows. So prayer is not to go to anyone else but God, because we are to only have that kind of respect and reverence for him alone. And intercessions are made for others. Other people have issues. I won't intercede for myself necessarily. I'm interceding for someone else. An intercession means I am thinking of another and praying over them. And then with that, then the giving of thanks is to be made. Prayer and thanksgiving, they go together. They always need to go together, right? They always need to be tied to one heart, to one mind. If I'm going to ask God for something, I'm going to thank God for something. My whole attitude of giving God my requests is going to be based upon my giving him thanks. Thank you, Lord, for even hearing this prayer. Thank you for even paying attention. Like David said, Lord, who is man that you would be mindful of him? Who am I that you would even pay attention to me and hear my prayers, right? So that thankfulness that the Lord is even in a relationship with me should be a great element of my prayer life. So these areas are to be made for all men. Well, we're not supposed to pray for everybody, are we? Everybody. He goes on and says, for kings. Now, keep in mind, in Paul's day, Caesar Nero was the authority at this time. Now, as bad as we might think the government is in our society, we don't have Nero on the throne. Caesar Nero was a nutcase beyond belief. He was crazy. I mean, he was a raving maniac. He persecuted Christians for fun. He enjoyed it. There's one story of Nero dipping Christians in wax and then lighting them on fire as he rode his chariot in his garden as they're burning there, playing his violin like a nut, right? Enjoying it. I mean, it was like Satan himself. Right? Something Satan would do. Well, that was Nero. He was on the throne. Paul says, we need to pray for him. That man needs prayer. Huh? I don't think anybody would have doubted that. He needs prayer. But would they want him to be saved? Imagine some of the people listening to Paul whose families members, maybe a brother, maybe a parent was one of those dipped in wax. Yeah, pray for Nero. Yeah, I'll pray for him, all right. Someone might say, I'll pray for him. And Paul means this. Paul has a full understanding of what he's saying here. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Christians, according to what Paul is saying, need to live quiet, peaceable lives. Quiet here has a reference to outward living. The way we live should be in quietness, not necessarily not saying anything or doing anything and just being like a mouse in the corner, but having a quiet spirit, having a meekness about our lives outwardly. But that will only be as we are living peaceably. Peaceably here has a reference to internal peace. So it's internal peace and outward quietness or meekness. Without the internal peace, you can't have the outward meekness lived out. And this is an evident thing in the church oftentimes. If I'm not at peace inwardly, then I'm not living quietly or meek outwardly. I tend to be living out more or less what's in my heart and what's in my internal parts. And if it's peaceable and if it's kind and loving, then outwardly I'm living this out. But this is what God would have for the church. And it's interesting. We are not seen in the early church marching in the streets with picket signs or banners up. We don't see the early church being a part of that. They weren't necessarily, again, politically motivated, trying to change society by changing the laws or getting their cause before Caesar Nero or some other authority. They were going about the work of God rather on the lowdown, if you would. Just one at a time, a few people here. Paul starts a church there and things are happening, but it's not because they're yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and stomping in front of the authorities' homes or their places where they meet. And you might disagree with this, but I don't see any evidence of that kind of activity taking place in the early church. And were there things wrong? Well, I just explained what Caesar Nero would do at times. I mean, wouldn't you think that the church, the Christians, should be marching up and down in front of Caesar's palace and saying, hey, right? But we don't see it. Why? Because we're not like the world. At least we're not supposed to be. We're not of this world. Our methodology, so to speak, is not of the world. Whenever the church tries to model the world, it never really works. It fails. It becomes more worldly, the church does. The church needs to be very much different than the world in all its ways. In everything it does, because the world's way, folks, it leads to generally discontentment and destruction. That's the way it works. That's the way it operates. And God says, no, I want you to live peaceably in godliness, in honesty, even in bad times, even in times that don't seem right, even when things don't seem like they're supposed to be this way, because, I mean, after all, this place is living ungodly, and the things that we're being taught are ungodly. The things we're being told are ungodly. I agree. No question about it. But we are to live godly in spite of, and Paul really had to make this a point, because when he's writing this, remember, to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring at Ephesus. Ephesus was a center, like many of those cities in those Roman provinces. It was a city of sin and debauchery. And many times the people in the church would say, well, everybody else is doing this stuff, right? And Paul had to remind them over and over again, but you don't do that now. Remember, you're a Christian. Remember, you're born again. Remember, you're to live a different life, a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and honesty. You're not just going to cave in, right, and just join in with everything else, are you? Is Paul's point. Even in tough times, Christians are to live their lives. Now, this comes through prayer, obviously. The power to live for God, it comes through prayer, folks. A heavy-duty, intense prayer life will create power in your life to live peaceably, quiet, honestly. And, you know, one of the old commentators wisely pointed out, much power comes from much prayer. If there's no prayer, there's no power. If my prayer life is not what it should be, if it's not a priority, if it's low on the list of things that I take in and do and practice on a regular basis, then my power level has dropped. You read about men who were used so powerfully by the Lord. You know, get a hold of a book or two that talks about some of the old men of God. And I mean back in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. Men that lived through the dark ages, some of them. And watch and see, as you read their biographies, what they did. Many of them would be up at 3 or 4 in the morning praying until it got light, because they didn't have any other time during the day where they could devote that much time. And they would not start their day without that. And then you read the things that God gave them to say, or how he used them in ministry, and you think, whoa, that was powerful. Exactly. Where'd they get that power? On their knees in prayer. So prayer is the key here to this power that allows us to live in this godly, honest, peaceable, quiet way. And Paul says now, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This is good and acceptable. God accepts the life I live in prayer that results in quietness and peace and this gentle way of living, this way that brings about, you know, godliness and honesty. People can see that you're an honest person and you're living a godly life. That's important. It's an important thing, and it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I want you to note the term God our Savior. Someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God, they need to read this verse. Because who's the Savior? Nobody questions that. Jesus Christ, right? He is the Savior. Yeshua, right? God is Savior. So Jesus is the Savior, we know that, but here it's God our Savior, so God is the Savior. Jesus is God, the Son. There's no question about it. But still, people will try and deny his deity. Paul here just says it in one statement. It makes it kind of clear. And he says, now, this God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, this has been perverted, this verse right here. People will claim that this means that all men are going to get saved. Because it says right here, God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Doesn't that mean that all men are going to get saved? No. The term all here in verse 4, all men, it doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. Now that's a big difference. This is why it's important to read and study the Bible word for word, understanding that the Greek language is very complicated and has many more tenses and slants than English does by a long shot. English is a very, very primitive sounding language compared to Greek. In Greek, you have so many different things that can mean this particular one word, depending on how it's spoken, depending on how the tense is added or taken away from it. So in this particular regard, all could mean without exception, but the tense that's used means without distinction, which is the big difference, isn't it? So all men can come and be saved. That means that it doesn't matter who you are. Not that everyone that is will be saved, but that anyone can be saved. And this, again, is something that refutes those that believe that no, God just determines some to be saved, and he determines others to perish. But, of course, Peter says God desires none to perish. Right? And this is where people get confused. If God desires none to perish, and if he would have all men to be saved, then why aren't all men saved? Because they have a free will. God knows who are his. He always has. But he also knows those that won't come. But he would have them all come. And again, this kind of blows apart the pre-established theme of God is just determined certain people to perish. Well, that's not true. He without distinction will accept any man who will come. There's a way, though, that you have to come to God. There's a way that salvation, right, has to be accomplished. And what is that? Faith in God the Son and his work on the cross. So God would have all men to come to the saving place, if you would, and come to the knowledge of the truth. And there he continues and says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's one way to God, right? Now note the language again. Look at how full of deity this verse is about Jesus Christ. There is one God. We got that down, right? Not two, not three, not five. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But Jesus is the Savior, and he just got through telling us that God the Savior, right? So he is not only God Almighty, but he's the mediator between himself and man. How does that work? Because he's a man. And he's God. He's the God-man. And this answers the dilemma that man has had with God and the relationship with God that has been something that has challenged mankind since the beginning. It was Job. Remember, Job was a man who went through a whole bunch of trouble. As God proved to Satan that even though a man go through terrible, terrible things, he will not turn from his God. Remember that story? Well, in the midst of Job's trouble, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job is puzzled as to how his relationship with God works, because it doesn't seem possible that a holy, righteous God could have anything to do with sinful, wicked men. And so Job makes that declaration. Is there not a daysman, he said, who can put his hand on God and put his hand on man and mediate between the two? And of course, Job, the answer to that question is found in Jesus Christ. He is one mediator between God and man. He is the bridge divine, we call it. He bridges the gap between you and God. How big is that gap? Oh boy. Right? I think the universe is given to us just to see the immensity of this truth. You know, we can't even fathom how big the universe is. It's just a mystery to us. We can guess that it's all this many billion light years from this star to that star, and we can, you know, we don't even know what that means, really. We understand the math, but I don't get the math, right? I don't understand 4 billion light years. Do you? That means at 186,000 miles per second. Per second. It would take you 4 billion years to go from here to there. And then Isaiah says, and God just holds the whole thing in the palm of his hand. Okay, that's just beyond my understanding. I don't get that. I don't understand that kind of magnitude of time and space, and I mean, I don't get it. But Job was wrestling with a bigger question than that. How does God, who has all the universe in the palm of his hand, right? How does he and me get together? Because I'm on one of those little specks that he's holding, and I'm a speck upon a speck upon a speck, right? I'm microscopic. Right? Insignificance in the scheme of things, apparently, right? God shows us the magnitude, and then he says, now, here's the daysman who will put his hand upon me and his hand upon you and bridge that gap, which is so incredibly massive. The gap between me, a sinner, and God, who is holy and righteous, is further than the distance from one end of the universe to the other. And yet my God spans it with his hand. Whose hand is that? Apparently, it's Jesus Christ. He spans the distance and makes it possible for me to be in a relationship with God Almighty. Wow, huge, you see. And Paul says, look, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That's the answer, Job, to your question, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, Jesus was the ransom for all, even as the Apostle John says there in 1 John chapter 2. He was the propitiation for our sin, right? Which means he took the judgment, he took the penalty for my sin upon himself. He propitiated for me. But he was also doing that for the sins of the whole world, John says. But not all the world gets saved, right? Because only those who put their trust in Christ will actually experience the salvation. So even though the price is paid, without faith in Christ, without faith in what he's done, then there is no salvation. This is the tragedy of someone who is lost. Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven a man. Everything. All manner. Everything's forgiven except the one sin that condemns a man, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Which means that the man rejects Christ. He rejects the message of the cross. He rejects, he won't have Christ put his hand on him. He he could have his hand on God, and he is God, but if the man will not allow Jesus to put his hand on him personally, then there can be no mediation between God and that man, even though the work is complete. So you might say that when someone winds up in eternal damnation, in hell, it is all for one sin. Because all other manner of sin is forgiven a man. But one sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that keeps you from forgiveness. And so that sin remains. And that's the sin everybody winds up going to hell over. Isn't that interesting? When people in hell realize, I'm here for one sin. But listen, one sin will send you to hell as quick as a million. Because sin is sin. If your sin's not paid for by Christ and atoned for, and you're cleansed by that, then there is no salvation. This is why Paul here is emphatic. He says, listen, there is one. He was the ransom for all, and he's to be testified in due time. I just need to say this. Time is now. It's due time, right? I mean, he's not saying you got to wait for a specific era in order to share this. He's saying the time is now. It's overdue, isn't it? The message of the cross. It's due time. Whereunto, he says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So Paul says, this is what I exist for. Paul says, the only reason I'm here on the earth is so I can do what I'm doing. That's it, right? And that's a classic understanding, by the way. You know, you can ask yourself as a Christian, what am I here for? Why am I on the earth? And some would have to say, well, I'm finishing out my time here, just kind of doing what I want and getting some things that I want. And I mean, that's the truth for a lot of people. And that's okay. I mean, that's, you know, the Lord understands. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He's kind and all the rest. But really, when you look at Paul and his life and the reason why he was on the earth, he says, I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. You know, I'm a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and verity. It's the only reason I'm here. You know, Paul was the one that championed the terms like, I was bought with a price. I no longer live. Christ lives in me, right? And the life I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. I don't have any other purpose in this world than to serve Christ. That's it. Now, what if Christians were really like that? What if we didn't have any other purpose on this earth but just to serve Christ? Doesn't mean we have to quit our jobs or quit living or quit doing things. It means that every purpose of our life, though, would be directed at how we could serve Christ in our life. Now, that would make a big difference, wouldn't it? That would really be a game changer, we would say. That's how Paul operated. That's the means of his operating on this earth, was to serve the purposes of the gospel, to teach the word and so forth. Now, he covers all that. He says all that because he wants this to be responded to in the church this way. He says, now, I will therefore that, and the term is the men. Instead of the vague term, just men or mankind, he uses the term, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, why does he say that? Doesn't he want the women to pray? Yes, he does. But women, just as a general rule of thumb, pray more easily than men do. If you have a prayer meeting, I'm just going to tell you this, if you have a prayer meeting at any church I've ever been to, mostly women show up. You get a few men here and there, but mostly women come to prayer meetings. They pray more easily. So Paul here is saying, I want the men to pray. I want the men to pray. Now, where are you supposed to pray, men? Everywhere. Ooh, now this is challenging. Let me ask you guys. Everywhere you go, would it be odd to pray some of the places you go? Can you pray everywhere? I should be able to pray everywhere. But some places you may not pray. Why? Because it doesn't seem appropriate to pray there. It seems almost like heresy or something to pray in certain places, doesn't it? Perhaps places in your mind, places that you visit in your thoughts, right? And really, here's the kicker. It should be the place you pray the most. Although you'll probably try and run from praying at that point, because to pray in that moment might mean deliverance from whatever it is that you're delving into that you don't belong in. So Paul says, pray everywhere, especially there, wherever there is for you. Wherever there might be, there's the place you should especially be praying, right? And he says, lifting up holy hands. Ooh, there's the challenge again. Now, when you read that, you might be struck with the same thing I am, and that is, if this is the qualification for men praying everywhere with holy hands, well then who could possibly be praying? Because maybe you don't think your hands are clean. And maybe you know there's places you have gone, that you have visited, that you have delved into, that you don't want to pray because it doesn't seem appropriate to pray there. Well, this is what Paul's really driving at. I should be praying, lifting up holy hands. If my hands aren't holy, I should be asking for cleansing right now. Lord, I'm lifting my hands, but you know what they look like. You know what they are. They're dirty, soiled. Forgive me, cleanse me right now. Right? Lord, I'm praying somewhere and it doesn't feel appropriate to pray here. It feels awkward because of what I'm thinking about, or what I'm visiting in my thoughts, or what I'm doing, what I'm watching, what I'm hearing. All these things seem inappropriate, and they are, Lord. So cleanse me, forgive me, convict me. Have you ever asked the Lord to convict you in prayer? I mean, Lord, convict me harder and more severely when I think these thoughts, or when I get involved with that. Lord, do that work of real powerful conviction so that I get knocked down from my prideful flesh. Because every issue of the sin that we find ourselves so easily entangled with is of these three natures: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That pretty much covers all the sin. Something I'm looking at, right? Something in my flesh that I'm desiring, or simply, you know, prideful arrogance against God. That's what sin really is. So if I can't honestly say, hey, well, okay, I'm one of the men in the church, so I should be praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands, and I should be doing it without wrath and doubting. Now, the term wrath here more appropriately means anger or bitterness. So you can't pray with holy hands everywhere if you're mad and angry, bitter. Bitterness and anger and all that, it hinders your prayer, doesn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, talking to the men about knowing their wives and honoring them as the weaker vessel, he says, you need to do this understanding you are heirs together of the grace of God in your life, that your prayers be not hindered. Paul says to the husbands, you can't treat your wife like dirt and then go to God, oh Lord, lifting up holy hands, right? Your prayers are hindered. Your prayers are not getting through, so to speak. Oh, God hears them. He's just not responding to them. So when he says the men need to lift up holy hands, praying everywhere, without bitterness, without that wrath or anger, and he says, this is key, without doubting. Let me say this. There's nothing that keeps your prayers filled with doubt more than having unclean hands. Right? Meaning you can't lift up holy hands because you can't pray everywhere, right? Because you're filled with anger, bitterness, and the doubt comes on the heels of all that. And it's true, isn't it? You guys know this. You know you've been this, or you've been that, or you said this, or you acted this way, or you treated your wife this way, or you did this to somebody, or whatever. And then you're going into your prayer time, right? Oh, here I come, Lord, right? You have all these requests, and and you're acting holier than thou. And God just simply looks at that, right? Says, I doubt it. Why? Because you're doubting it. You don't have any conviction that this prayer of yours has any merit. In fact, the only thing you should be praying for right now, God would say, is forgiveness and cleansing, and you should be repenting right now. You see, I do this even to this day. We're all still learning this whole process, I believe. And I'll go to the Lord in prayer, and you know, the last time I talked to God, we had a conversation about something. And I didn't tend to it. I didn't deal with it, perhaps. Oh, you know how this goes. And so I go back to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, here I am, and here's some things I need to talk to you about. And you know, the Lord, he just goes right back to the thing we didn't finish before. You know, he'll say to me lovingly but firmly, yeah, I'm hearing you, but you know, we need to talk about one thing and one thing only right now. Huh. You mean that? Yeah. Oh, okay. And if we get past that, then let's get on with some other things here. Well, what are you saying? You're saying that personal sanctification, holiness, and living rightly with God is going to have a great effect on my prayer life? Oh, boy. Oh, man. I would dare say some don't even enter into prayer because they know better. Huh? I know that where I'm at, this prayer isn't going anywhere. It's not going to accomplish anything. Why? Because your heart's not there. Your heart's not in it. You're not going into that prayer situation with holy hands lifted. If they're dirty, you're praying for them to be cleansed, and you're repenting from whatever is making them dirty. Right? You're not doing that. You can't pray everywhere, so you don't pray anywhere. You know your prayers are hindered right off the bat because you've been doing things that are ugly and mistreating, and you know, so prayer doesn't happen at all. When prayer doesn't happen at all, power diminishes, as I said earlier, and then distance is created between you and the Lord. Not from him, from you. So pretty much then your life becomes powerless and empty because there's no prayer activity that's taking place. And Paul here is saying, man, don't go into this with doubt that's caused by, you know, bitterness, that's caused by the fact that you have unclean hands, right? And you're not praying everywhere. You're not praying anywhere. But do the exact opposite of that. You know, doing the exact opposite. Man, I am going to God's presence with honesty, with a pure heart. Not that I'm clean as a whistle, but I'm going in with open heart, open face, open mind, letting God have access to everything that's in me. Lord, if you find something ugly, just zap it. Just take it out. And I'm going to confess those things that I know of, and ask him to reveal things I'm not even conscious of. because he's holy and righteous, and he knows. So silly to go to God in prayer when he knows every single thing about you and you're acting like he doesn't. Oh, he's not going to catch this. He probably forgot about that. He's really not aware of this thing over here. Silly, isn't it? How silly is that? So Paul says, let's get down to business. Men, pray. Lifting up holy hands. Pray everywhere. Get rid of the wrath and bitterness. Get rid of the doubting. You know, it was James in James 1, 6 and 7 who said, you know, pray, ask for things from the Lord without doubting. Without doubting. Now, again, I said earlier that doubt is created, right, by the fact that I don't believe God's going to answer this prayer for good reason. James says, if you doubt, you know, you're like a double-minded man. And that man, James said, shouldn't expect God to answer anything. In other words, it's true. I understand this. Well, does that mean that I have to be perfect before I pray to God and he's going to answer my prayer the way he's supposed to? No, it means you need to be real. The last thing God wants from us is some kind of phony attitude towards our relationship with him, rather than pure, honest openness and saying, Lord, you know exactly who I am, and I'm sorry. You know exactly what I've been thinking or been doing. I'm sorry. I have no business in the things that I've done asking you for anything, but cleanse me. Wash me, and I shall be clean. Purify my heart. And then hear my prayers. And you answer the prayer the way you need to. So often, when I think God said no, he didn't just say no. He said, be ye clean. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You're doubting because you're living wrong. You're doubting because you don't think that you're in the right place, and you're not. So James says, man, if you're doubting, then maybe there's a good reason for your doubt. But pray without doubting means I'm praying in open honestness before God, in purity of heart. Not that I'm pure as white as snow as all that. I'm just saying, oh, Lord, I'm open. I'm not going to try and hide anything from you. And I need you to cleanse me if there's something that's out of order. You know, the psalmist David said, you know, Lord, search me. See if you find any wicked way in me. Purge me of that. You know, drive that out of me. Sometimes the answered prayer that God wants to give is the effectiveness of driving out the thing that's hindering your prayers. Amen. I mean, sometimes he'll just simply do that. Here's the answer to the prayer that you're asking. It's not the answer directly to what you just asked. It's the means to get the answer. It's the means for you to have the answer given. So, in like manner. Now, when he says in like manner, he means just like the men should be praying, lifting holy hands, right? In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, this verse has been taken out of context. It's been misconstrued. Some groups have taken this to mean that women should not wear any makeup or any jewelry whatsoever. But the terms here are very clear if we want to break them down. But I want you to note, in like manner, like the men should be praying and leading in prayer, the women should concentrate on a couple of areas here that Paul talks about. One of them is adorning themselves in modest apparel. Now, that doesn't mean that you wear a dress that buttons up to your nostrils and drags on the ground. Right? Although, again, some groups have adopted that. This is modest. No, it's weird. Right? Now, you'll be surprised to understand the term for modest here really means it's the word we get our term cosmetic from. Cosmetics. Most of you gals are familiar with cosmetics, right? What Paul is saying here, and the term cosmetic means to enhance beauty, right? That's what it means. So you can understand why we have a multi-billion dollar cosmetic business, right, in our country. Cosmetics are designed to enhance beauty, not cover something that isn't beautiful. This is the difference. Some will enhance beauty using cosmetic. Some will try and cover something that's not beautiful. It's always apparent, isn't it? It's always too much, we would say. But the apparel or the wearing of makeup or cosmetics, it should be done with shamefacedness. Not that you're ashamed, but that you have good taste. Well, what do you mean? So having bad taste is out of order for a woman? It doesn't mean that your taste is the same as somebody else's and their taste is good and yours is bad. It means that you should have order with how you dress and with how you wear your makeup and how you present yourself, with sobriety, or, you know, not flippantly taking your countenance, the way that you appear, right? You know, it's just common sense in many regards. I should look like I take care of myself to some degree, is the idea. And that's just a godly thing. It's what Paul says is with taste and something that enhances my beauty. You know, it was J. Vernon McGee who, using this particular verse, said, you know, he doesn't mean that women shouldn't just wear makeup. You know, some women should wear makeup, right? And J. Vernon McGee said, you know, his old saying was, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Right? If you need some extra help, then get some. To enhance, though, the beauty, right? To make it better. That's the idea. Make it more beautiful, not less beautiful, right? And then he says, not with just broided hair. Now, keep in mind, in Ephesus, where Paul's writing to Timothy, the women wore their hair big in that day. Remember the era of big hair? I always like to look at high school yearbooks from the 60s. Remember those? Wow. Big hair, man, the gals wore, right? Remember the Supremes? Whoa, that's like 4 feet off the top of her head, man. Right? So they did this, but it was a competing process. They competed with one another with their hair. This is the term that Paul's using to describe that a woman shouldn't be in competition with other women or even look like she is. She should be tastefully wearing what compliments her and is not out of order. It's modest in terms of it enhances beauty. It's not exposing something that shouldn't, and it's not covering up something that shouldn't. It's simply the right way to wear your clothing and how to wear your makeup. Now, people say, well, what am I supposed to pray about that? I would. Right? I mean, it's not a bad thing for a gal to say, Lord, how do you want me to dress? And how do you want me to look that's appropriate for a daughter of yours? How would you like me to dress and how would you like me to look? And the gold and pearls and costly array is all picturing the outward only. It's like, don't get caught up in just outward stuff, right? Because And gals, I mean, you know this, and especially young women, I always caution them, if you're just simply concentrating on your outward beauty, the way you look outwardly, I hate to break it to you, but eventually you run out of inventory. Huh? And the outward beauty thing just doesn't last forever. I mean, it just doesn't. I mean, people say, well, you're beautiful inside. Amen. But if all you've concentrated on your whole life is outward beauty, but never, ever really dealing with the inner beauty, which Peter says is a great value to God, a meek and quiet spirit, a spirit of gentleness inwardly as a woman. That's what Paul's really driving at. Don't just make it outward stuff that makes you prettier on the outside. Now, you know this perhaps by experience. I have met not just women, but people. And upon first meeting them, I thought, wow. Right? Not in a good way, wow. Like, wow. Right? But then getting to know them, discovering that they are really wonderful, beautiful person. And I have experienced literally my own perception of that person changing. And they become more beautiful. Literally, the change of perception was in me. Because I discovered who they were. Now, by the same token, I've met other people, other women perhaps, that you say, wow. Right? Beautiful or gorgeous or whatever, only to discover that inwardly they were found wanting, right? And they have also, in my perception, changed in the way they look. Because the inner beauty is something that is far more valuable than the outer. Now, Paul's not diminishing the importance of the outer. He says, be tasteful in how you present yourself outwardly, but don't neglect the inner beauty because it's far more important. Now, he says he wants them to dress and be outwardly and inwardly. He says, that which becometh women professing godliness with good works, meaning they're more about doing good things for people. They're centered more on how can I bless people than they are how am I looking? You know what I'm saying? How can I meet somebody's needs, or how could I possibly bless this person today? A person that does that, man, that's valuable to the Lord. Someone who's just simply saying, how am I looking today, right? And trying to make that the impressive part of their life, that's not of all that much value to the Lord. In other words, when we get to heaven and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, you know, you gals aren't going to go, didn't I look good? I mean, wasn't I just stunning most of the time? I mean, really, I worked hard at that. Right? Is Jesus going to commend us for how we looked? Is Jesus going to say, yeah, boy, you got that right. You were a knockout. Is that even going to be a topic of discussion? No. The only things that are discussed is what we've done for him in our life that blessed him and blessed others. That's the only thing that he really wants to kind of talk to us about and commend us for. So, gals, this is the deal. Be about doing for others, blessing others, not so much worrying about what it is that you're appearing to be like. Although, again, with taste, Paul says, you know, enhance your beauty and be about inner beauty, and that becomes someone who professes godliness. That's something that we should be about. Now, also, now this leads into the next subject, which again has been misconstrued many times. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, the term silence is an unfortunate rendering. It really means in quietness. And there's a difference between silence and quietness. And what this deals with is women taking charge in the church. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that women can't speak, right? I think we all know that'd be asking a little too much. I think? Well, I want to hear about that one. But the point is this. It's quietness as they, what? Learn. Learning in quietness, not necessarily in silence, but with a quiet spirit. Quietness meaning I'm not taking over, which is something Paul was having to address. Remember now Timothy, a young pastor at Ephesus, people didn't respect his age or his experience, right? They thought he was too young and he was too inexperienced and unqualified, so he didn't get a lot of respect. Paul will deal with this later on in this letter and the next letter. But the point is that sometimes people would try and run over him. Sometimes those people were women. Sometimes they tried to take charge. Now, you might be, you know, kind of confused here because there are many churches where the women do run things. I mean, there's whole organizations in terms of churches and ministries where women do everything. But Paul here is pointing out something that's very important. When he says learn, he's dealing specifically with the term for doctrine. Learning doctrine and being involved with doctrine, they need to learn in quietness, not trying to take that part of the ministry over. And the term for learning in quietness with all subjection. Subjection here is not as stiff a word as you might think. It's another term for submission, which I know isn't much better for some. Some think submission's like the S word for women. But submission is a lifestyle for every believer. And the reason this is important, because the term subjection literally means to come under rank. That's the term. It's a military term. And it has everything to do with order, not superiority. There's an order that God gives, and that is the order that we are to keep. The order, Paul will talk about this in just a second, the order was given at creation with man and woman. Man, Adam, was created first. And then Eve, right? And then they had children. There's a certain order, right? There's a certain rank. And the term, again, is military in its essence. It's like this. If you are in the military, if you're in the armed forces, you have ranks, right? Of officers and sergeants and privates, and you have a rank. Now, if you have a colonel or a general, right? He's a high-ranking officer. Does that mean that he's better as a person than a private or a corporal? No. Does he hold a higher rank? Yes. Do corporals and privates sometimes say, I could do a better job than he is? Probably. And it may be true, huh? It may be true that the man, right, who's holding that office isn't necessarily the better man than the lower ranking officer, correct? But he holds that rank. Should he be obeyed in spite of the fact that he may not be the best guy in the world, but he is our highest ranking officer? Should we submit to him? Would our army, would our military get very far, and would we feel very safe if nobody followed rank? And what would happen to it? Should there be a order in your employer, in you, in the place you work? Should there be a boss? Should the employees follow directions of their employer? Yeah. So in every part of life, every part of, should we obey the government, the laws of the land? Should we not steal, and should we not murder, and should we not do Well, of course, we need to follow the authorities, correct? But when it comes to this issue, I find that there's been a great deal of movement on this particular truth. And Paul here sets out to make this very clear. He says, I want this to be considered as ranking, not as who's better or who's less. It's about order, not about who's better. So when Paul says here, I want the woman to learn in quietness as her order requires. Submission, folks, means to recognize God's order and to joyfully obey it. Willfully, joyfully do it. And men, this is the same thing for us. There's an order given to us. There's an order given to the women. There's an order given to the children. Should children not obey their parents? Of course they should, right? And if you, as a parent, right, are dealing with your kids, you will pull rank on them. Huh? Does that mean you're better than they are? No. It's just that you hold rank. You're the parent. Now, I wish this was really understood and lived out in our society today. I'm finding this is very hard to find anymore, where parents actually pull rank on their kids. It seems like kids are pulling rank on their parents, right? And our society and our government tends to be supportive of that, right? Can't pull rank on a kid, right? But the point is, the order here is the key, not who's better at what. Now watch, Paul says this, and I've heard this it's been pulled apart and dismantled. But he says now, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, or again, in quietness. So when it comes to teaching, and we're talking again, teaching the Word of God doctrinally, teaching understandings from the Word of God, then the women are not to teach over the men. It doesn't mean that women can't teach, period. They can. They can teach other women. They can teach children. And listen, a woman can, in private conversation with her husband or with a man at times, share truth. It's not saying that that's not okay. You know, many things my wife shares with me, I listen to, right? It's not that she doesn't have anything valuable to say. She does. But when it comes to the authority of the church, it is to be a man who teaches the Word of God to the body, not a woman. So are you saying that all these women that are pastoring and teaching over congregations, that they're out of order? Absolutely. No question about it. Totally out of order. Well, they're good at it. I know. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about who's better at it. Remember, you could be a buck private as a man teaching, and you might run into a woman who's a 4-star general, right, at teaching. But you are not to allow that rank to be changed, even though she might be teaching like a 4-star general, and you only teach like a private, you're still to be the general, and she's still to be the lower ranking officer in that particular regard. It's about order, not about who's better at it. I know there's great women teachers out there. Well, if they're so great at it, then why aren't they allowed to do it? Order. It's all about order. Let me just say it. I'll probably take heat for this. Most of the societal problems we have, certainly the problems in the family that have whittled down through the life as employers, employees, as spiritually the church has dismantled so many places in this world, it is all because of this order being broken. And it's been going on since the very beginning. You understand, now I just need to point this out. You understand that, and Paul will bring up the garden here in a second, but you understand that in the garden, Satan did not go after anything other than God's order. It's the only thing Satan went after. First thing on the agenda, let's get this order broken. So he goes to Eve. Eve, did God really say you're not supposed to eat that fruit from that tree? And Eve knew the answer, boy. She was on it. Well, he said that we shall not eat of that particular tree. We can eat of all the other trees, but not that one, for we will die if we do. Right? And Satan went after her and said, but no, you're not going to die if you do that. But God knows that you will be more like him if you do it. You want to be more godly, don't you, Eve? Don't you want to be a super spiritual person? And Eve said, boy, yeah, I really do, right? What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with Eve becoming a super spiritual person? Well, here's the problem. There's only one other person on earth at this particular time, right? And that is Adam, her husband. So who are you going to be the super spiritual one over? If you're like super saint, right? What's Adam? Loser, right? That guy doesn't know his way out of a paper bag spiritually. So she takes the bait and she eats the fruit, right? And guess what she did? She led her husband. She also gave to him. Now, Adam is blamed for the sin, even though Eve was the first one to eat, because he sinned with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived, as Paul will point out here. He did it willfully, knowing what he was doing. And he's also blamed for it because he was her covering. He was made first in the order of God's economy. He was responsible for his wife. So men, take this to heart. You are responsible for the spiritual condition of your wife, like it or not. Well, she's doing her own thing. She shouldn't be. She might bring you an apple one day. Listen carefully. This is what Paul's talking about. And again, he's not saying that women are just more gullible or more easily deceived. He's saying that women have an innate desire to be spiritual. Men, on the other hand, have a tendency to pull back from that spiritual role. Their act of submission for the men is to be the spiritual leader. That is a role they do not actively, naturally assume. You know this, men. You know this is true. We don't tend to jump right in and say, hey, I'm going to be the spiritual leader in my home. Right? We tend to, will you go ahead, honey? You tell me what church was like today. I'm going to be out in the shop, like, fixing that thing that was, you know, we need to get that done, right? This happens more than not, right? Men have to actually use the term submission in their leading, just like a woman has to use the term submission for her not leading, which is why they're both active submission issues. They're not natural to us. Eve naturally wanted more spirituality. And this is why Paul says, listen, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She went for it because she has this natural tendency to want to be the spiritual leader. Now, women that are doing that are teaching over men and all the rest today, they're doing something that kind of feels really natural for them. If you suggest to them that Paul is discussing this issue, that they're not supposed to do that, they will have a fit. Because it's claimed by them that Paul wasn't talking about this, when it's very plain that he was talking about it. But they'll say, no, that was a cultural issue. Doesn't apply to today. Boy, how many things do you want to do that with the Bible? Well, that's not for today. Or that's not for me. Well, that's convenient, right? Boy, how many things do you want to pick apart? Well, that Bible says that, but that doesn't what it means. It doesn't mean that for me. Got to be careful with that. So you're in disagreement then, Pastor Matt, with women being pastors? Oh, yeah, definitely so. And the reason is, and Paul will get into it in the next chapter next week, he gives the qualifications for elders. Elder, bishop, pastor, right? Overseer. The one that oversees the church in the teaching, right? In the running of the church, the qualifications are all for men. Now, that would be a perfect time for Paul, if he wanted to say, you know, here's the qualifications for elders and elderesses, or whatever you would call that, right? For a pastor and a pastorette, or whatever, right? It's a perfect time for him to do that, but he doesn't do that. He says it's men, it's a man desiring to have the office of a bishop or a leader in the church in that regard. So he must be the husband of one wife. So the qualifications are all about men. There's never any indication. By the way, folks, never in the early church was there a pastor that was a woman or an elder that was a woman. There were women that helped in the church, right? There were women that served, and they were powerfully used. Women assisted Jesus Christ in his ministry on this earth, and they were valuable to him. They served. They did all kinds of things. They were important, but they didn't teach the word of God. They didn't have authority over the church in that regard. So he says now, notwithstanding, verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, this does not mean that women get saved by having kids. Lord knows that's not the case. You know, it means, though, the term is actually preserved or purposed. There's a purpose for her in having children that is a preserving kind of work that goes on in a woman. And here's why he says it. He says, it's in childbearing that a woman finds many times her purpose. And here's the deal. Titus talks about women teaching, you know, the other women. Older women should be teaching the younger women how to be good wives and good moms and right? All that. How to love your husband. Teach that. And if a gal is really taking her family seriously, let me say this. There are ample opportunities for women to teach their children how to love the Lord, to teach other women if they're struggling in their place as a woman, how to teach them to love their husbands and to raise kids and how to make a home. That whole understanding reality is kind of like passé these days. It's hard. Women oftentimes don't make a home. They make something else in their life. But they don't make a home anymore, right? And that's unfortunate to me. I think there's something really valuable about a home. A place that you gather and you come home to, and it's like, wow, this is home, right? Who doesn't like to smell cookies baking when they come home? Anybody? Anybody say, oh, that's foul. Who wants to smell cookies, man, when you walk in the front door? Or, what in the world? Did you make that roast beef and mashed potatoes and gravy? Wow. Right? Well, it's all about food, isn't it? I mean, talking about home now. There's a purpose for having a home life. And women, listen to me. That has been neglected. Sorry. It's been abandoned much of the time. There's no home. And I'm not saying you can't work. Some women need to work. They have to work. It's not an option. And I understand that. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying this. Sometimes the choice is made to do something that has a better lifestyle in mind rather than simply making a home that's homey, pleasant, loving. The purpose of this statement Paul makes, that the woman will be saved or preserved in childbearing, may have a connection to Genesis 3:16, where God told Adam and Eve that the woman would bring forth the Savior. She was the one that brought sin into the world, right? Because she got out of order. She broke the order that God set up. So sin entered the world, but also woman was given the designation to bring into this world the Savior. Not the men. The men had nothing to do with it. Remember, Jesus had an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. Women are privileged to be able to bring forth children. And therein lies a great ministry, I believe, for women. Much of our society's woes are because there's no family. There's no more family. Families don't exist. Family life. I mean, I talk to so many people, not only do they not ever sit down and have meals together as a family, but they're not even home at the same time. How can we sit down as a family? My parents aren't even home. Kids say that they're not even there, right? What a tragedy. Now, I can't remember in my own life, and I wasn't raised perfect, but we had a home. And when I got home, wherever I was at, from school, from playing outside, whatever, when I got home, my mom was there. And it smelled like cookies, right? It smelled like roast beef and mashed, man, this is home, right? And she was there. I could depend on that. I don't remember ever, as a family, not eating together. Unless we just were gone or something. We weren't home. If you're home, we all ate together as a family. Talked, and life was about that. It was about family. It was about... Do you understand, though, what Paul's really driving at here? He's not saying... Women, you know, get in your place and stay there, you know. Be silent. He's not saying that. If you understand how Paul operated in ministry with women, you'll see he does not have that in mind. He has this simple thing. It's order. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, these two helpers of Paul. He cherished their help in ministry. And at one time, they heard Apollos speaking, and Apollos didn't quite have all the understanding of the scriptures yet. And so privately, they took him aside, and both Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, they ministered to Apollos the truth. What Paul was dealing with was different than that. Women taking over, trying to usurp authority over the church. Paul says, I don't allow that to happen. Don't allow it. There is an order. There is an act of submission for men. Be spiritual leaders. There's an act of submission for women. Don't be the spiritual leader. Let your husband lead. Well, he's no good at it. Encourage him. Pray for him. Support him. Right? Let him lead. Encourage that. And you'll find that the order, when it's lived out, has a very practical and wonderful result. Peaceable. Right. And God honors it. He honors it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth. Pray for us as a church, Lord, that everything that we would be about would be in order with your word. We would not take things out of context or take things and shift them because they suit us better, or they tend to make it possible for me to do certain things or not do certain things. Lord, I pray for the men and women in your body, in this church and in other churches, that we would seek your will and your ways. We would lift up you as holy and righteous, and we would not waver from the truth of your word and stay with it. Lord, we would stick to it, and you would honor and work through that. I pray that the men in this church would be lifting up holy hands everywhere, that there would be no bitterness or wrath or doubting in our prayers because we're walking close with you and asking for cleansing if we're not. Lord, I ask that you would just empower us, because, Lord, there's something that needs to get done on this earth. The gospel needs to be preached. The word needs to be taught. People need to get saved. Lord, give us wisdom today. Help us in this. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.